Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is God's greatest gift to you? Of all the things that you have, and I want you to think of them now, what is God's greatest gift to you? Is it your stuff, your house, your car, your clothes? Is it the people in your life? Perhaps your spouse or children, your wider family, your deepest friendships? Or is his greatest gift found in your experiences, the experiences you have with those people you love, or time in God's glorious world? What is God's greatest gift to you? Now, we're at church, right? So surely the answer is salvation. Surely that's the right answer. Surely it's being saved from the present and future judgment of our sinful rebellion against God and being ushered into his everlasting glory. Surely that's God's greatest gift of all. Well, of course it is. But actually, Paul has something more in mind, if that's even possible. See, Paul, who wrote what we have just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he has an even grander gift in mind, a gift that goes beyond our salvation in Christ. And if we are looking for it, it's one that gets mentioned time and time again throughout the New Testament scriptures. It's that through our salvation in Christ, we are caught up in the wonder of God's ongoing generosity. God's indescribable gift is that in Christ, we are included in God's ongoing generosity. That he gives us the great privilege to be joyfully for his glory in the business of blessing others and growing through that in our delight in his overwhelming grace. What is God's greatest gift to you? This indescribable gift that Paul spoke of in the final words that Tegan read. It's actually more than merely saving us, as if I could ever say that's not enough. But in his kindness, it is God's desire to include you and I in his ongoing work of generosity. That's what we're thinking about this morning as we wrap up these three Sundays on the very practical topic of our generosity. And yes, we're talking about money, but not only money, as we reflected over the last couple of weeks, thinking through how are we generous with our time and our talents as well as our treasure. What does it look like to be big-hearted, open-handed people? And yet we might find ourselves wondering, how on earth do I get to the point of seeing that the gift of being able to be generous is God's great gift to me? What does it look like to know this kind of joyful generosity? Over the last couple of Sundays, we've recognised that most people actually really want to be generous. People in church and people out there in the community. We want to be the big-hearted, the kind, the available people in the room. We want to be generous, and as Christians, we value this greatly because we know the amazing generosity that God has shown us in his creation and in his salvation. But don't we know it that so often we feel bound by our hearts that kind of curve in on ourselves? We see that in our anxieties, the fear of missing out. My goodness, that is a powerful constraint on our generosity, isn't it? So what breaks through all of that? How do we experience the kind of joyful eagerness in generosity that we would love to characterize us? Well, friends, that's why we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, because it kind of lifts the bonnet to have a look at the engine, what this looks like in action. We're going to dip into it quite a bit, so please have it open in front of you, either like me, on an old school paper Bible, or at least on your phone, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because we've seen over the last 2 weeks that we don't become more generous by finding it within ourselves somehow. But we've also seen that we don't stumble upon it. We don't achieve it by simply looking around us in the world at all the various needs that are out there and find ourselves naturally responding in generosity. That's not our heart's natural inclination. Again and again, we've seen that it is in experiencing and knowing the wonderful generosity of God to us that our hearts are transformed. And I think 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, if we were picking more memory verses, this would be it, because it's such a wonderful snapshot of that. As Paul seeks to encourage the Corinthians in their generosity, he shares with them the tremendous encouragement of a bunch of people called the Macedonian Christians. We'll come to that in a moment. But as encouraging as it is to hear about other people's generosity as a great example for us to follow, that even that isn't the true source of change in our hearts and lives. It's in rejoicing in God's grace to us in Jesus. It's being reminded that we are completely dependent on Him. It's seeing just how plain God is in saying He has no need of our generosity because He's overwhelmingly rich. He is the one who provides. He is the one who sustains. He is the one who gives rest and peace and hope and security. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, this is the profound generosity of Jesus. That is kind of the wellspring, the fountainhead of joyful generosity, that though He was rich, God the Son in all His glory, yet for your sake He became poor as one of us, even to death on a cross, so that through His poverty you might become rich. And the true riches that Paul has on view here, they are so much more than what's in your bank account or in your driveway. It's the ultimate security and eternal comfort that are not found in the things that we gain or the stuff that we hold on to, but the great riches of knowing our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So friend, if you want to grow in generosity, and I think deep down we all do, then first you must know His generosity and drink deeply of it, rest in it, rejoice in it. But I love this section in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 because of the way that it shows us what this looks like on the ground in action. So I want to take us back to the start of chapter 8. We're going to make our way through much of what Tegan read with us. Let me read the first two verses from chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, I think for most of us, a little bit of geography is helpful for some context for us. Here's a picture of the Mediterranean Sea, sort of our modern titles superimposed over some, the ancient cities superimposed over some of our modern map that we're familiar with. We've got Corinth pretty much dead in the centre of this particular map. And then to the north of what is today modern Greece, is the region of Macedonia. And that includes places that we know about from the New Testament, like Thessalonica and Philippi. We've got books in the Bible where Paul is writing to the churches that he planted there. But Paul, in what we are reading, is writing to the Christians in the city of Corinth about a collection that he's kind of roaming around the Mediterranean, collecting up to take in support to the Christians in Judea, in Jerusalem, which is right over on the very far right edge of that map, on the eastern boundary of the Mediterranean Sea, because there was a long-running famine in Judea at the time. Paul has spoken to these Corinthian Christians before about this, and they had committed to giving towards it. And so here in 2 Corinthians, we're picking up on Paul writing to them to encourage them in their generosity. I'm about to come and collect it and take it on your behalf. So that's a little bit of the background of the geography. But to help the Corinthians think this through, he points to the joyful generosity of those churches in Macedonia, to the north of Corinth. Let me pick it up in verse 2. He says, in the midst of their very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave us as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Now, at this point, Paul is writing to the wealthy church in Corinth. That was a bustling city, a center of commerce. And it seems from what we read in Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, they were doing pretty well. They came from all sort of sectors of society, and many of them were quite well off. Paul writes to the wealthy church in Corinth, and he reflects on the joyful eagerness of the Macedonians in their generosity. Macedonians who had suffered extreme persecution for their conversion to the Christian faith and suffered the material consequences. And it's the same joy that Paul wanted the Corinthians to know as well. So Paul encourages the Corinthians to follow up their own good intentions with real action. Now jump down to verse 10 with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. He's getting very practical. He says, you know, you've said that you're really keen to support the Christians in Judea who are struggling in a famine. I actually want to encourage you to translate that good intention into real action. But actually, he's very realistic about this. This action, that is grounded in real life. He says, give according to your means. Now, perhaps subtly, he's saying, come on, boys, step up, because you've seen what the Macedonians have done and they don't have many means. Give according to yours. But equally, it's a gentle word. Just give according to what you have, not what you don't have. As Tegan read for us, he goes on to say that the goal is for those in need to be relieved, those with plenty to share what God has given them to steward. And so I want to pause for us this morning and reflect and consider whether we are more like the Corinthians or the Macedonians. Because I think for many of us, we have plenty. I mean, sure, we all have a long list of the stuff that we'd like to buy or the improvements that we'd love to make on the house. But in global terms and even in Australian terms, most of us have plenty. And just as the Corinthians were being encouraged to give for the poor in Jerusalem and encouraged by the example of the poor in Macedonia, so we ought to be reminded of just how much we have that we might share with others. And yet I think this passage reminds us that there will also be those amongst us who may not have so much. You may be here today facing real and deep financial difficulties. Some of us might even be struggling to keep a roof over your head or food in your fridge. And I think this passage speaks to how we ought to rally together as a community to share what God has given us to steward for the good of others. And so let's be the kind of place where we're not too proud to ask for help, but we're also not so disengaged that we don't offer. But the reality is that God is encouraging us as well with the joyful example of the Macedonian Christians. We don't know. We're never told exactly how much they contributed in dollar terms. But their joy was being in being generous, even when it seemed like they had nothing to give. So what does that look like? Well, the second half of chapter 9 that we read unpacks that this is fruitful, cheerful, and confident generosity. Can I make a really brief note on the section that we didn't read in the second half of chapter 8 through into chapter 9? It's worth reading at home. But in particular, it speaks to the Apostle Paul affirming the great significance of financial integrity. He outlines the way that they're going to go about this collection. Guys, I want you to know that we're going to handle this money rightly and beyond reproach. And I want to say that as a church in particular, that's really close to our heart. And if you're finding yourself thinking, gosh, we've heard a little bit about giving and we're going to hear about giving to church, what confidence do we have in the integrity with which that's handled? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is one of the clearest passages that just highlights how vital that is. But we're going to pick it up in verse 6 because it reminds us here that the kind of joyful generosity that the Apostle Paul has on view is a joyful giving with fruitfulness in mind. Let me read from verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying give generously and God will make sure you reap a harvest of increased financial success. Give to church so that God will pour more into your bank account. That is commonly referred to as the prosperity gospel. And I think, to speak plainly, that's a mindset that is essentially a pagan way of relating to God on a very transactional level. If I give him this, then he will repay me with his blessing. It's actually using God for the benefits of what he can give us, if only I rub the genie the right way. I want to say really clearly, if you've heard other preachers saying that you should give generously so that you can unlock the storehouses of God's generosity into your bank account, let me be as clear as I can. That is not the kind of harvest that Paul has on view here in 2 Corinthians. I think it's really clear from where he goes in the rest of the chapter that the kind of fruitfulness, the kind of harvest that he looks forward to is kingdom fruit. It's the harvest of the gospel, of God's praises being added to it. It's the desired outcome of this joyful generosity is that there will be more and more thanks and praise directed towards God. Paul says it in verse 12 of chapter 9. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, it's doing practical good, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. That's what made the Macedonians so joyful to give from their poverty. Because they knew how generous God had been to them in Christ and they longed for others to be able to celebrate his great generosity too. Joyful generosity finds great delight in the thanks and praise of God, but it's also joyful because it is completely willing. Let me read from verse 7 of chapter 9. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's really clear that there is no sense of compulsion here. God's desire is for hearts that rejoice in his goodness. He's got no need for our wallet when he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, as Psalm 50 puts it. In fact, I think there's a really important side note here. That we understand how important it is to avoid what American pastor John Piper helpfully calls the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic is the opposite of cheerful giving. It's the kind of giving that comes from this really strong sense of compulsion, even kind of guilt, that says something along the lines of, to quote from a song that we do sometimes sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So then our mind thinks, well, so now I need to get on with good works or to give stuff away so that I can somehow pay down my debt. And there is a profound danger in thinking along the lines of, wow, I really owe it to Jesus to be really generous. He gave up so much for me. He's given up so much to me. The least I can do is try and pay it back. Catchy phrase, that's the debtor's ethic. My ethic is shaped by my sense of indebtedness. But I want you to consider for a moment how offensive that is. Think of a Christmas and someone you love who has given you a thoughtful present. It would be like negotiating a repayment plan with your mum for that Christmas present that she gave you last year. It's kind of throwing the gift back in her face, isn't it, really? And yet this is even worse. Because unlike your mum's gift, which you might actually be able to pay for, you might actually be able to afford it, God's gift is something we had no hope of earning in the first place, nor any prospect of ever repaying. And actually to think that we might, well, that in itself just kind of demonstrates this sinful pride on our part. No, the joy of cheerful, willing generosity is that we celebrate being more and more in God's debt. That even in my giving, this is evidence of God's ongoing work in my heart. To quote Paul from elsewhere, to know that it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And this generosity, it rejoices. It gives cheerfully because we celebrate that we're actually even more in the debt of our gracious God. So it's a generosity that rejoices in fruitfulness, fruit of increasing praise of God. It's a cheerful generosity with no sense of guilt or obligation, but it's also a profoundly confident generosity. It's generosity that flows out of the kind of mindset that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, that we can look at the birds of the air and the flowers of the field and we see that God provides for them and clothes them, and we are so much more precious to him than they. It's a confident generosity, knowing that he loves us and cares for us. I think God's kind of economy, the way that he works, is on view very clearly for us in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and that through your generosity, through us, that is what Paul's doing, gathering their gift, through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He says, you're being enriched so that you can be generous, that your generosity might provide thanksgiving to God. That is God's great gift, that he includes us in this kind of loop of his ongoing work of generosity, making his generosity known to others by being generous to us that we might in turn pay it forward. And so that begs the question, if that's what powers joyful generosity, then what do we do with it? Where do we go with it? I want to spend just a couple of minutes, because in my experience, a stack of us have a stack of very practical kind of real world questions. And to this point, we've deliberately kind of talked in some fairly big picture terms. If you've got questions along the lines of, well, you know, how do I think through where and how to be generous, how I might prioritize things, I want to give a plug for this great little book, bright yellow cover, The Cheerful Giver, by a good mate of mine, Des Smith. He receives no royalties on this sale, so there's no interest in me promoting my friend's good work, except that it's really helpful. Des is the senior pastor at Trinity Church, Lockleys. In just 64 very easy to read pages, Des does a great job of expanding on a whole stack of the things that we've been talking about. But I really like his framework for thinking through the practical question of how we think through where we direct our generosity. First, the scriptures are really clear about our responsibilities to care for our dependents, be they your children, your spouses, your aging parents, perhaps others that you might have direct responsibility for. There is no excuse for neglecting that responsibility. So first, take care of your dependents. Hear that clearly, even from Jesus' own lips as he wrestled with the Pharisees who got things out of order there. But then consider how you can support the clear proclamation of the gospel, because surely that is what links most clearly to the growing thanks and praise of God. And the scriptures are clear here that our first area of responsibility is to our own backyard, to our own local church, as we seek to hold out the gospel to those around us here in Hove and Brighton and further afield. In New Testament terms, this is our church family. So we want to make sure that we're supporting the work that takes place here and giving what we can to see it grow and flourish. But equally, we want to keep looking beyond ourselves to support the spread of the gospel much further afield. Perhaps is it on our uni campuses or in prison ministry or much further afield overseas. Des helpfully quotes John Piper, who I mentioned before, who sums up this concern, saying, "The Bible teaches us to relieve as much suffering as we can." It's the kind of generosity that we're called to relieve as much suffering as we can, both in this world and especially the next. I think that's helpful because it reminds us of God's eternal perspective, that the greatest gift that we could offer another person is the opportunity to enjoy God's generosity, not just this week or next year, but for all of eternity. So we give to the spread of the gospel, first in our local church and then further afield. And yet the point is also that God is not unconcerned with present physical suffering. Far from it. The Bible says time and time again of his concern for those who are poor, marginalised, suffering, oppressed. He has shown his heart for the people of this world who suffer under the consequences of this fallen world. And once again, the New Testament teaches the priority of caring for our family in Christ, for other Christians in need. Paul's collection for the Christians in Jerusalem, that's a great example of that. It was an example for those Christians in Corinth, right across the other side of the Mediterranean, culturally completely different, to nonetheless support those who were actually their brothers and sisters in Christ. They'd never met them, or culturally so very different from them, But they shared with them this deep affinity as fellow members of the people of God. Now, the reality is that there are loads of unbelievers who will get on board with all sorts of good charitable works, great things that are happening out there in our wider community. But very few of those non-Christians are willing to step up to help impoverished Christians. Very few of them are excited about supporting agencies that are openly Christian in the way that they care for others. And I think part of how God comes through on his promise to provide for his people is by moving the hearts of his children for us to contribute to their care. As just one suggestion, and by no means the only one, I've put a link in the sermon outline on our website to an emergency relief appeal supported by Anglican Aid in partnership with Christians in war-torn Lebanon going on right now with amazing ways that it is overflowing in thanks and praise to God. So that's Des's really helpful framework. I found it a really helpful thing to just reflect on in our own household budget. What does it look like to make sure we care for our dependents, we give to the spread of the gospel, first locally in our own church and then further afield, and to be generous to the material need of Christians and others more generally? Friends, we're almost ready to wrap up. But, we've got time. We had an excellent question come up after last Sunday's sermon. How do we balance generosity with the enjoyment of good things? The example given, can we go on a fun holiday without feeling guilty that it means we're less generous? Friends, I think it's such a great question because as we think through the various needs that we could give to, we're constantly faced with kind of endless need, overwhelming opportunities to be generous. So I thought it would be helpful to actually finish with these words from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I've put the ESV up on screen here because it expresses things helpfully, I think. Paul wrote to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Friends, I wonder if you can see the beauty of actually enjoying your holiday and enjoying being generous, sitting side by side in that passage. Paul is so clear. End of verse 17. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He's not a killjoy. He delights in giving his children goods, gifts. And yet that sits side by side, alongside the encouragement to be generous and to be ready to share. How does it work? Well, it's in what surrounds it, top and bottom. It's as we put our hope in God rather than in riches, as we take hold of that life which is truly life. It helps us to see that when our hope is in God, we actually enjoy his good gifts more, not less, because we're able to hold them less tightly. Setting our hope on God enables us to enjoy his good gifts more fully, because then even the simple things of life, they can be enjoyed as these beautiful testimonies to God's generosity, these lovely little lenses through which we see his kindness to us. So, the great holiday, the example that was asked about, the great holiday, that isn't measured by how many Insta-worthy experiences we had. How much am I posting to my socials about all of this? But rather the extent to which we paused to relish our dependence on God, to delight in his creative genius. Setting our hope on God means we actually enjoy his gifts more fully, but it also means we can hold those gifts less tightly. Because we know what it is to take hold of that life which is truly life. And it's not life found in simply ticking off every bucket list destination. Our hope is in God. So as we hold on to him, we're free to generously open our hands and give to others as an expression of the overflow of his kindness to us. Friends, that really is God's indescribable gift to us. that he not only loves us in this life and saves us for an eternity with him, but he includes us in his ongoing generosity to the world around us. We get to be a part of his work of love in this world. How good is that? So I'm going to invite the band forward to lead us in what has kind of intentionally become our theme song for this series. It's taken directly from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, "The Lord will provide." But as they come on up, prepare to lead us in this, I want us to take a moment to just pause and to consider, you know, perhaps one thing that has stood out from our time today, or maybe if you've been with us over these last 3 weeks. Is it something you've learned? Is it something you've felt, something you want to do? It'd be great to chat about this over coffee, over lunch together. But let's take a moment of quiet now, and then we'll stand and sing together.